It is good to be with you guys. And yes, that is the passage that we're going to work on tonight. And even more generally, the Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage and the such. And as has already been mentioned, here we are in the tail end of Mark's gospel. And if you're new to all this, we work our way through books of the Bible here in church. And this second half of Mark's gospel, the big question that's being considered is, what does it look like to follow Jesus? How do you follow Jesus? And one of the big keys to following Jesus we discover is that you start by listening to him. You listen to him and you follow him. And this week we get one of the specifics of Jesus' teaching. He's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It is a really loaded topic. It's the kind of topic that I think it can be really hard to hear Jesus' teaching on. Maybe for you, even just the simple mention of the word divorce causes all kinds of feelings and emotions to kind of rise up in you. And that can be very strong. In fact, it can be so strong that it can be like a cloud that comes over you and actually holds you back from actually being able to hear and listen. With divorce rates as they are in our country at the moment, which is around the 40% mark, so 40% of marriages end in divorce, it's unlikely actually that there's anyone here in the room that hasn't been affected somehow by divorce. Whether it's your parents who have been divorced, or whether it'll be friends of yours or other family members of yours that have been divorced, or whether even you yourself have been through a divorce. This week, a lot of people celebrated Valentine's Day on Tuesday, and some of you thought that was the most wonderful day ever because someone gave you a rose. But Valentine's Day is actually a very painful day for many because their hopes and plans and dreams for life and love have come all crashing down. The love of their life turned on them, or they turned on them, and it all got blown up somehow. This is a topic that can bring up so much personal pain, it can be hard to listen with just an objective framework to Jesus' words. So I'm going to pray and ask God that he would help us just to listen. Yeah? Let's pray together. Father God, please give us ears that are able to hear. Please soften our hearts so that we'd be able to receive your word. We need your help. And we need healing because we're broken. Please guide us into truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. It is a pretty painful topic. It's also quite a tricky topic to get your head around. And those of you in your growth group this week that spent time trying to unpack the Bible's teaching on this would have discovered that. The question that gets put to Jesus is a relatively simple question there. It's look at verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" That sounds like a pretty simple question, doesn't it? Is it okay to get divorced? In Matthew's gospel, the same account gives you a little bit more detail. It says, "Is it okay to get divorced for any and every reason?" Relatively simple sounding question. Nothing simple about the answer. And that's actually why the Pharisees are bringing it to Jesus. Did you pick up why they're coming with this question? They're not actually really wanting an answer. Look at verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him. So they come to Jesus with this question because they're trying to test him. They're trying to trick him. They're wanting him to stumble over answering this question so they can catch him out and make him look silly and make themselves look really good. That's what they're wanting to do. So they bring him this question. Is it okay to get divorced? And the answer to that question is not simple and black and white. If it was, they wouldn't have brought the question because there'd be nothing tricky about it. But they bring this one. So it's a tricky, just the context alone tells us this is not going to be an easy one. It's going to take us a while to try and get our heads into it. The other thing that's worth acknowledging too is they bring this question to Jesus just as he's entered into a particular region. It says they're the region of Judea. And what's worth noting is that is the region where John the Baptist got into trouble for speaking his mind and passing on the Bible's teaching as he saw it on this very issue. If you were to go back to chapter 6 in Mark's gospel, you'll know the details of that. John the Baptist spoke his mind to King Herod about what he thought of King Herod's more recent marriage, saying that he didn't think it was lawful and he'd done the wrong thing. And for his trouble, John the Baptist got his head lopped off. So it's a pretty heated topic, this one. And so I'm feeling like if I can get out of here tonight, you know, with my head still attached, I'll be doing all right. Because it is quite a heated topic. It's a minefield, really, to step into. But we're going to do it anyway. The disclaimer I want to give is I'll try to tread carefully as we work our way through these, through this topic. I won't be able to give you all the answers. I won't be able to tell you everything that a person should do in every different situation because there's millions of situations that people find themselves in. What I'm going to attempt to do is say, is put forward what I think is clear in the scriptures. Then we want to acknowledge the complexities of trying to apply that kind of teaching into the world we live in. And then we want to arrive at looking at the incredible goodness of God to us in the midst of all this mess. So that's what we're going to try and do tonight, all right? So come with me there to verse 2, and we'll read those verses again. Verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus responds, verse 3, what did Moses command you? In other words, what was the command that came to God's people from God through Moses? What was said there in the Pentateuch, back in the first five books of the Bible? They reply, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Jesus responds to them saying that by saying, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Now, there's a bit of an interesting dynamic here going on between the Pharisees and Jesus. You see, the Pharisees are the ones who were the experts in the law of Moses. So they knew it back the front, but unfortunately, instead of using their expertise to uphold the law, and particularly the very heart of the law, the intent of the law, what the Pharisees ended up doing more often than not was using their expertise to nitpick and play around with the fine print and look for loopholes and just basically try and get around the law and miss the heart of it altogether. And here, they're focused on this particular one, how to get around the intent and the command behind marriage. You know, what kind of permission can we find? What kind of grounds can be found for divorce? The way Jesus responds to their question in this little interaction shows that Jesus is focused on something different altogether. He's not focused on trying to play with the law and find tricky exceptions to the original intent of the law. Jesus is actually focused on the heart of the commands. Jesus is actually focused on the intent of marriage, and he takes them back there. And you see there from verse 6 on, Jesus takes them back to the very beginning to show them where marriage came from and the whole point of it. So read with me verse 6 through to verse 9. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's quoting there from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Can you see what Jesus is doing here? He takes them right back to the beginning and talks to them about the very foundation of creation and life and the intent of marriage as part of the created order. And that's the first thing to acknowledge really here. Jesus is saying that what the Bible teaches is humans, society, we didn't come up with the idea of marriage. We didn't invent it because we thought it might be a good idea to try it. God came up with the idea of marriage. And it was embedded into the very fabric of the created order from the beginning. So it's his idea, his creation. And if that's the case, then what that implies is it's not for us to mess with and decide what we want to do with it. We need to go to him and acknowledge why he gave it to us and do everything we can to live under his intention for marriage. Yeah, that's the implied message behind there. It's God's. It's not for us to mess with. One of the key dynamics, the second thing to notice there about marriage is this, and this is a controversial thing to say in our day and age. Marriage, apparently, is to be between a male and a female. Look at that. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. We live in a society, and many of you have actually been brought up with an ideology that is attempting to diminish any distinction between the genders. But apparently, gender is very real. Apparently, God invented it from the start, and it's a very key part of the way marriage is meant to work. God made a man, and he made a woman, and he brought them together into a relationship that is called here a one-flesh relationship, where two people actually become one and express that through the one-flesh act, which is a wonderful thing, the one-flesh act. Now, that one-flesh act is what could be called a comprehensive union that has the potential to produce children. This is the intent of marriage. And our first parents, the first man and the first woman, were given a command once they were brought together: be fruitful and multiply. It's the very purpose of marriage, to have children. So marriage is from the beginning. It's God's idea. It's between a man and a woman. And the third thing you want to acknowledge here, it's a lifelong commitment and union. You don't just opt into it for a bit until you think it's not working out too well. It's something that you do, and you do it for the rest of your life. Look at verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Which is why, with the traditional vows of a wedding service, you make a promise that is, till death do us part. Now, unfortunately, 80% of people in Australia these days get married under a civil celebrant, and most of those get encouraged to make up their own vows. So people come up with all kinds of epic stuff, yeah? You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. I don't know what I would come up with if I had to make up my own vows, but I guarantee you it'd be pretty crappy compared to, it'd be pretty terrible compared to the traditional marriage vows that are based on biblical principles that basically say, I'm going to commit to you until I die or until you die. You know, left to your own devices, you might not come up with that one. And people don't. People come up with all kinds of, until as long as our love shall last. Let's see how that one goes for you. That's why the traditional marriage vows are wonderful. It's a lifelong commitment. It's not till you fall out of love. It's not till you grow apart. It's not till you hurt me badly. Because that's all that's going to happen. It's till death do us part. The very foundation of the discussion here needs to begin here at acknowledging God's intent for marriage. And that is, it's between a man and a woman. It is for life. Do not divorce. Do not end your marriage. That's the very foundation of this discussion, and that's the place Jesus wants to take them back to. Now, having understood that, which is a big thing to say in our day and age, but having understood that, we then need to acknowledge what else is given here, the apparent permission to divorce that's being discussed here. Why is it that they're saying Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce, like they do in verse 4? Well, look at how Jesus responds. You really want to notice that. Jesus doesn't go, yep, he did, you're right. So, yep, there's permission if you want it, and it's fine to take it. Jesus says, nah, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you that law. So don't go thinking that there are certain conditions under which divorce is just, yeah, go for it, it's fine. Jesus says, look, it's almost like an unfortunate concession that needed to be made because your hearts are so hard. Hard hearts, meaning literally just rebellious towards God, not wanting to and not able to follow his intent for life. And more generally, hard-heartedness is just our brokenness, our sinfulness, our messiness, the fact that all our relationships, we struggle in them, and particularly our marriages will wobble and a number of them will break. And Jesus says, look, it's because you're so hard-hearted that some kind of unfortunate concession needed to be given. Yeah? Now, but come back with me and have a look at what they're referring to, and then we'll be back in Mark in just a minute. When they say Moses gave permission, they're speaking about Deuteronomy chapter 24. So come back and have a quick look at that, and this may create more problems than it solves, but we'll go back there anyway. Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is where Moses is passing on commands and laws to God's people and unpacking multiple different scenarios that might go down and what to do if that does go down. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her out away from his house. I mean, even just that verse alone is going to cause people to... Are you serious? I mean, it seems to be describing a man who just kind of goes, yeah, I don't like you anymore, I'm just going to divorce you. But notice, is that saying anywhere that he's done the right thing? That it's okay for him to do that? I don't think there's explicit permission there being mentioned, is there? It's just saying, look, if this happens, or when this happens, and I think that's the hard-heartedness that Jesus is speaking about here. He's saying, look, this just keeps happening among you. So when this happens, and the instruction, the command come a little bit further down. When this happens, and the scenario then gets more complicated, verse 2, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and the second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, the poor darling, here she gets the same things happened in the second marriage, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies. And then here's where the instruction or the command kind of comes in. Then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. Defiled meaning she's done something wrong here, and so he's not to remarry her. So what's she done wrong? Where's it gone wrong? Well, it appears to be the second marriage. That shouldn't have happened. She shouldn't have been remarried. Now, why is that? Well, there's a lot of different ideas about why people think it's been said she's done the wrong thing. Some people say because it's clearly just wrong to ever be divorced and wrong to ever remarry. Others say, well, no, it's because she was the offending party in the original marriage. She was the one who effectively broke the first marriage, because the mention of her doing something indecent, many suggest, is possibly sexual immorality in some kind of form, where she actually leaves the one flesh relationship and breaks the marriage. So she initiates the divorce, even though he might have sent the certificate to her. She does the divorcing. And so some people say, well, that's what's gone on. And because she is the one that broke the marriage, she should not have been remarried. And that's what she should not have done. Now, if that's the case, bring that thinking with you back to Mark now. And I put this to you humbly, because there's a lot of people with a lot of different opinions on this stuff. But look at the last few verses of Mark chapter 10, the passage we're looking at, verses 10, 11, 12. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. So they're still confused. So if you're confused, don't worry, they were too. He answered them, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her." And then he says, "And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." So in the second verse here, verse 12, it's the woman, it's the wife that's doing the divorcing, which is interesting, because in the ancient world, it was very rarely ever that the wife would be the one who would actually write the certificate and make the divorce official, which is why a lot of people thinking that when the word divorce is used here, it's referring to the one who breaks the marriage, the one who effectively does the divorcing, the one who leaves the marriage by being sexually immoral or something to bust it up. And so if the man is the one who divorces, if the man is the one who effectively leaves the marriage, then he's not to remarry. But if the wife is the one who divorces the husband and breaks it, and kind of, you know, breaks that one flesh relationship, then she is not to be remarried. I think that's likely what that's speaking about. Now, what's implicit there, if that is the case, is that the innocent party in the marriage, the one who's not broken it, the one who's not initiated the divorce and left the marriage through some kind of sexual immorality, that party, you might call them the innocent party, it's okay for them to remarry. And I think that is likely what's being made explicit in Matthew's account. So now flick to Matthew with me. Matthew chapter 19. You could go to Matthew chapter 5 as well on this as well. But we'll go to 19, which is the parallel account to the one that we're looking at in Mark. And have a look at 19, verse 8 there. Jesus replied, Matthew 19, verse 8, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning." And that's the big thing Jesus keeps saying. "But this was not the intent. It's not okay. I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." So what you have here explicit is what people call the exception clause. If a man divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality. So here's the case where the exception can be found. The exception is if your spouse is the one who's been sexually immoral, if they've been adulterous, if they're the ones that have left the one flesh relationship, then you're actually free to make that divorce official, sign the forms. The marriage has been broken, and it's okay for you then to be remarried. It's likely what's being taught there. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 7 would speak about a similar concept where there's certain circumstances where one party in the marriage is then no longer bound to that first marriage. Now, of course, if you are that innocent party and it's your spouse that's been adulterous, it doesn't mean you have to divorce, even though they've broken the marriage. It may be that you attempt to find it in yourself to forgive and attempt to try to restore something that has been broken and work at that. And many have actually managed to do that in this very church, which is an amazing feat. But so you know, you don't have to do that. You don't have to take back. You're under no obligation to take back your spouse if they've been unfaithful to you. And if you're the one that's done the dirty, if you're the one that's broken the one flesh relationship, so that you know, your spouse is under no obligation to take you back. They may choose to by the grace of God, but they're under no obligation to do so. So I think the broad brushstrokes of this teaching is relatively clear, although there's a lot of people who disagree. Here's what I'd say the broad brushstrokes are. Number one, marriage, it's an invention by God, and it's for life. If you're married, stay married, don't divorce. The only valid grounds for divorce is if your spouse commits sexual immorality, adultery, and in that case, you may not be at fault and therefore are free to make the divorce official and then remarry. But if you are the one who does the divorcing, if you're the one who breaks it by breaking the one flesh relationship, then you are not to remarry. I think that is what the teaching of the Bible is. Now, you might hear that and think, well, it sounds kind of straightforward. But here's where the trickiness comes in, further trickiness, is there's nothing straightforward about trying to apply that to all the different scenarios that we find ourselves in. There's a huge amount of complexity in our broken relationships, and it's very hard to know exactly how to apply that teaching in all the different situations. Let me give you a bit of the complexity that we find ourselves in. Firstly is this one. What does sexual immorality cover? The Greek word is porneia, but what does that cover? How broadly does that category stretch, you know, to give grounds for divorce? Most people would say, well, it clearly covers, you know, sex with someone who you're not married to, an adulterous affair. But what about other forms of sexual immorality that might not be called technically sex, but they're forms of sexual immorality? Yeah? Sexual behaviour that's unfaithful in some way. Is that grounds for divorce? Or what about just lusting after someone and looking at pornography? Jesus would say, well, that's adultery of the heart. So is that grounds for divorce? In which case, many wives would have grounds for divorce. What about when one person in the marriage goes and develops a very intimate relationship with someone of the opposite sex, and it might not be physical and it might not be sexual, but it's a deep emotional affair in effect? Is that unfaithfulness? Is that grounds for divorce? Or what about when a person finds themselves in a domestic violence kind of situation in their marriage, like an abusive marriage, where there's physical abuse or sexual abuse or verbal abuse? Wise counsel on that scenario is pretty consistent. If you find yourself in that scenario, you need to get yourself out for safety reasons. There needs to be some level of separation. You need to remove yourself, and if there's children involved, towards a safe place, get some space and distance for your own safety. And that's actually a very loving thing to do to your spouse, because that gives them at least the opportunity to recognize what they have been doing. And then if they can recognize it, then there's at least the potential that they might get help. And if they get help, then at least there's a possibility that they might change. But gee, before you move back in under that roof, you would want to be very sure that there has been genuine change before you entrust yourself to that person again. You might stay separated for a long, long time and maybe never move back in. And I think 1 Corinthians chapter 7 would talk about an appropriate separation under certain circumstances for a number of different reasons. So there's lots of complexity in this, yeah? The other complexity I give to you is this one. We talked before about, you know, the guilty party and the innocent party. You know, the guilty party who commits adultery and the innocent party who's left behind. Now, it may be that that is quite clear in some cases, but it's often more complex than that in many marriage breakups. It might be clear that one person's committed sexual immorality, but that doesn't mean the other party is completely innocent of any fault, of anything that's gone on in the marriage. There's actually always two sides to every story, and it's actually impossible to dig in and discover all the details of what's gone on behind closed doors. And I take my hat off to marriage counselors who attempt to come in and try to figure out what's going on and be helpful, because it's so hard to see what's actually happened. Even the people in the situation sometimes can't figure out what's going on. I'll give you a few examples of the complexities there. The classic scenario of a husband who goes and has an adulterous affair with his secretary from work. The assumption that many would quickly jump to is, well, the wife is the innocent party here. And she might be innocent of having committed adultery. But does that mean there's no fault on her part at all? What if you dig in and you discover that for years she has been verbally abusing him in a really heavy way, and emotionally abusing him, and has removed any form of physical intimacy or affection or sexual intimacy and affection, so much so that he has just been left somewhat of an emasculated man. And so with his longings for connection and affirmation, he ends up finding it in his secretary. Some would call that being driven into the arms of another. Now that's a saying, but sayings become sayings for a reason. It's because there's a level of truth in them. Now, don't hear me wrong. There's no excuse for adultery. I simply make that point to help us acknowledge the complexity of these situations. There is often a level of fault coming from both directions in any complex marriage situation. I'll give you another example. Flip it the other way. The wife is the one who is unfaithful and has an adulterous affair. And so they get divorced. And the man actually goes and remarries relatively quickly. And you might say, well, he's the innocent party, and so that's permissible for him to remarry. But then you discover that the woman that he's remarried is actually his old girlfriend that he's always secretly kept in touch with and kept that relationship alive, and wished really that he'd married her. And so he had been for years subtly white-anting his first marriage and driving her away. Now, there's no excuse for adultery, but geez, situations can be complex. And there's often a level of fault coming from both sides. Keep that example going for a little bit longer. Let's say the wife, who technically broke the marriage and therefore shouldn't remarry, now goes and moves in with the bloke she had the affair with and has a child with him. Is it still then the case that she should not remarry? But now there's kids involved. Would it not be the best for the kids to have its parents not just living under the same roof but also married? So I think that's likely the case. See how tricky it is? We live in a very complex world. And these are the complex scenarios that many people find themselves in. And many people in this church have found themselves in those very scenarios. And it's wonderful that people from all different walks of life are coming and finding Jesus here, but this is the messiness. And if truth be told, all marriages have a level of offense happening in them. There's always a level of fault from both parties in every marriage. There is no one person who perfectly loves and serves their spouse every day, every month, every year. There's a level of pain and hurt in every marriage, because what you've got is you've got two broken people, sinful people, coming very close. And when you come close to someone, you make yourself vulnerable to them. And when you make yourself vulnerable to someone, you are open to being hurt. The hurt goes deeper and the pain is real. And sometimes it's hard to even know what you're doing wrong. I talk to blokes regularly who say, I know I've done something, you know, but I don't know what it is that I've done. And I need someone to explain it to me. I need her to tell me. I need someone else to come in and explain to us, help us understand what's happening here in our marriage, because I need some help here. My wife and I, Deb, are coming up to 20 years married. Yeah. We are genuinely excited about that. I know there's people who've been married for a lot longer than us, and we're hoping to get to 50, 60, or whatever it is the Lord gives us. That's what we're aiming for. But we're really excited to get to 20 years. You know why? Because we know what it's taken to get to this point and still be together. And it hasn't been cruisy. Yeah? I'll tell you what it's taken for Deb and I to get to 20 years. It's taken multiple moments where we kind of just need to stop, you know, blow the whistle, time out. What's going on here? You know, we're at each other again, you know. We're against each other. We're beating each other up in lots of little ways and big ways, and we're not for each other in the way that we intended to be in the very beginning. And so we've had multiple moments where we've needed to stop and go, righto, pause. We need to notice what we're doing here. We need to repent of that. We need to try to soften our hearts towards each other again and commit afresh to loving and serving each other again. And I'll tell you what, there's been heaps of moments like that for us to get to the 20-year mark. And I'm assuming there's going to be lots of more moments like that for us to get to the 40, 60-year mark. It's just what it's going to take. And it's going to take moments like we've had where we need other people to come in and help us understand what is going on, because we can't figure it out. Because we're too broken and we're breaking each other, we need help. I'd suggest that is what it takes. A lot of help, a lot of timeouts, a lot of repenting of sin, because we're just so broken. You know, most couples will have this moment, usually early on in their married life. I call it the oh no moment, all right? And a lot of people testify that it's the, oh no, I've married the wrong person. I thought I married the love of my life, my soulmate, but they've turned into a monster. You know, I know I said for better, for worse, but when I was picturing worse, I wasn't picturing this, you know. I thought he might just kind of be a bit stinky sometimes, but he's treating me so badly. I thought she might just get upset sometimes, but she's growing claws, you know, and I'm frightened to go home. I think I'll just go to the pub. Things can get tough, and they will get tough. So tough that you can actually quite easily find yourself thinking, oh, I just want out. And there are very real reasons why we can find ourselves wanting to get out. It's because we're so broken. And our marriages are going to be hard, sometimes very hard, to keep intact. And if you're a young person here today, and I know a lot of you are, let me be that grumpy old man that keeps going on this one for a little bit longer. I've spoken to as many divorced people as I can this week and asked them a lot about it. You know, a lot of them said this. I said, oh, you got to warn the young people. you got to warn them about what can happen. And the big reason they would say that is they'd say the advice would be just marry carefully. Marry as carefully as you can. Tell them Tell them to marry Kevin, because they need to know you can't get out of this one. When you get married, it's like writing a blank check and handing it to someone. You might not know what a blank check is. Back in the old days, right? Old people used to have this little book with paper in it, and there's a little slip, and they would sign the bottom, and you'd write a number on the piece of paper, and you'd hand the piece of paper to someone. It was like giving them cash, right? Or like, you know, tapping your card for PayWave or whatever it is, right? That's what people used to do. And there's this thing called a blank check where you can just sign the bottom and you hand it over and they get to write the number on it. Now, you got to trust someone before you hand them a blank check, right? Getting married is like handing someone a blank check. You sign it, you hand it over, and you say, I will honor whatever you put on this. Whatever happens for you, what happens between us, I'm going to honor this. I'm going to stay committed to you. That is a huge entrusting of yourself. It's a huge commitment to make. And I don't think anyone pictures what worse could be when we say better for worse. Not when you're young. I don't think anyone really pictures what sickness or health might mean. We think, oh, she might get a cold, you know. I'll pass her the tissues. No. Your wife, as I've seen among my friends, may get seriously sick. She may get a head injury, and her personality may change altogether. She may become a different woman, and a lot of things may change for her. Mental illness affects so many of us. But you're saying, I'm with you no matter what goes down. I'm going to stick. That is the commitment of marriage. Now, when Jesus was unpacking the seriousness of the commitment to marriage to his disciples here, you get it in Matthew chapter 19, they actually go, ooh, maybe it'd be better not to marry. That's the question they ask themselves. And you talk to a divorced person that's gone through a hectic scenario, they'll say, oh yeah, you'd be better off not marrying than going through what I went through. Now, how do you know what you're going to go through? Well, in some sense you don't. But you want to do everything you can to get a glimpse of what you're going to be in for. Because I guarantee you this, you're in for something. And you want to get the best glimpse of it you can before you sign that blank check. How do you get the best glimpse of what you're going to be in for? Well, these days, the thing to do is to move in. You know, our community, 80% of people move in before they get married. Don't do that, because God doesn't want you to live as a married couple before you're actually married. And it's just a really dumb thing to do. Statistically, you got twice the chance of being divorced if you move in before you're married. So let the statistics rebuke you if you're thinking that that's a good idea. How do you get an idea then, what you're going to be in for? Time's your friend. Give it some time. You meet someone. You think this could be a potential marriage partner. You know, the joke's been going on for years in this place, hasn't it? You know, people meet in the foyer. It's like, well, you want to get married? Yeah. What are you doing next month, you know? That's the joke around this place. I don't know, maybe you met on the 90V weekend away and you're thinking, I'm free, March, let's do this, you know? No, don't do it. Don't do it. Give it time. Time's your friend. Now, last time I was with you, I used the wrong language on this one. I was trying to express long dating, long boyfriend, girlfriend, short engagement, but I think I said it the other way around. So here's what I think. Just give it time. Go out for a good amount of years so you get to see a glimpse of what you're in for. You won't know but you can get a glimpse if you give it some time. So Deb and I went out for about 3.5 years before we got engaged. And at about the 2-year mark, she got a glimpse of something that was a bit shocking to her. She realized I wasn't quite as nice as she originally thought I was. You see, I came riding in like the knight on shining armor, you know, just being the wonderful man that she thought I was. And then, you know, the shine started to wear off. She started to find out I was a bit... And she came to me. I remember... she's figuring me out, right? And so you can only be on your best behavior for so long, and then the real you is going to come out, right? You want to see someone at their worst. You want to see them when they're stressed and under pressure and tired and sick and angry. You want to see that. And still what you see is only going to be a glimpse. Yeah? Deb came to me at about 2 years in and she just said, I'm just not sure I like you anymore. And I'm like, what? Are you serious? What's not to like about this, right? And she's like, that. That's what she was catching a glimpse of. You just kind of into yourself, Tim. You know, you're not as selfless as I originally thought you were. You're not as nice as I thought you were. And she was catching a glimpse of the real me, you know. But you know the good thing about her being able to go through that dilemma at that moment? Now, I'm so glad, by the way, in the end she decided to continue the relationship. It's so good that she had that dilemma in that moment, because at that moment she had the opportunity to get out. You know, because that's the point when you can get out. You go, you know what? No, I'm not going to keep going with this one. I'm just not sure about this guy or this girl. You want to see a person's family that they've come from. You want to see what a bloke's dad's like, because that's what he's been watching his whole life. It's probably how he's going to operate in his own marriage. You want to see as much as you possibly can. When people come and announce that they're engaged, usually our response is, you know, someone says, we're getting married. You know, usually everyone's like, great. You know what we should say? Why? Now, that's a bit rough, isn't it? But, you know, if someone responded to me when I said I was engaged as like a 21-year-old or something like that, I felt very young, I wouldn't have answered the question well. But that's a good question, isn't it? Why? Because you want to have a good answer to that question, wouldn't you? This is one of the biggest commitments you'll make in your life. This will impact your life. Who you marry will impact your life more than any other decision you make. So you want to be able to answer that question, why? Now, there's some bad answers to that question and some good ones. Let me suggest a bad answer to why would simply be the Hollywood answer, because we're in love and we want to spend our lives together. Bad answer, right? I'll give you an example of a good answer. Why are you getting married? Here's an example of a good answer. Because personally, I am ready to make a solemn vow and promise that I will never go back on, no matter how hard things get. And I'm confident as I can be, that we are going to be able to form an effective partnership team for the Lord. And we want to raise kids for Jesus and for the good of our society. Now, I'd say that's an example of a good answer, because that's an answer that's not just simply about how you're feeling in the moment. It's an answer about what you intend to do with your life, and particularly serving others. Now, if you asked me why, I wouldn't have given you that answer. Deb and I have bumbled along, and by the grace of God, figuring things out. He's been very gracious to us. But you want to have as much idea about this as you can, as early as you can, and know as much about the person as you can. You want to know what you're in for. There's the first kind of application for the teaching that we're looking at here tonight. Here's a second kind of application, a different group of people that this teaching would apply to. If you're someone who's been divorced, and as you reflect on this teaching, and maybe you've already done this in the past, but as you reflect on this, you think, I think I was divorced for the wrong reasons. I think I shouldn't have divorced. I think I should have fought harder. I think I gave up too easily. Or maybe you reflect and you think, I was the one that failed, and I actually broke the marriage and I offended. If that's you, it's really important what you do, because you got a choice there. You can choose to go, nah, not going to acknowledge that. Or you can choose to humble your heart and acknowledge the mistake you've made, your own fault, your sin, and own it, recognize it, and repent of it, which will mean different things according to the scenario that you're in. And a number of people have done that here in our church. Repent of it. And the wonderful thing there is, when you acknowledge your sin and repent of it, you then come to God and ask for forgiveness in that. And then you get to know the wonderful mercy and grace of our God who forgives. And that's wonderful. He forgives and he restores and he gives a fresh start. Now, we will all make mistakes, and some of us will make mistakes that have harsher consequences that we're just going to need to live with. But God forgives, and he will not hold your sin against you, and he will not treat you as your sins deserve. And if you're a divorced person, you need to know that God forgives, and you're welcome here. You're welcome here. Churches haven't always done a great job at loving people who have been through divorce. A divorced person often is left feeling like because they failed, they're therefore unacceptable and unwelcome in church, because church is a place where only perfect people are allowed. It's actually the opposite of that. Church is a place where there's no perfect people allowed. Because if you're thinking you're perfect, you haven't got this yet. Yeah? If you've been divorced, you're welcome here, you can belong here. You repent and ask for forgiveness. And you're a child of God with us. We're brothers and sisters. Second or third category of applying this teaching, if you're close to someone who's going through a divorce, and again, Christians haven't always been real good at walking alongside people who are going through a divorce. As I've chatted to people who have been through divorce, they would say, I heard three things this week about what's important to do if you're trying to help someone who's going through a divorce. First of all, keep in mind there's always two sides to every story, and reserve quick judgment about where all the fault lies in a breakup. Secondly, stick by them. Walk with them. They're likely suffering incredible pain and likely feelings of personal failure and guilt and shame and dislocation. Just love them and walk with them through it. Thirdly, and he was the interesting one that divorced people kept saying to me, thirdly, do that, but at the same time, speak the truth in love, which would be to, as sensitively in love as possible, bring to light the teachings of God on the issue of divorce. And if you're walking alongside someone who feels like it's all over, but haven't yet actually made the divorce final and permanent, haven't signed the forms, there may be an opportunity to encourage them to keep doing everything they can and get all the help they can to possibly save something that's been broken and see it restored. Finally, the group of people that obviously this teaching applies to is those who are married now. And particularly those of you who, in your marriages, you're struggling. And you find that hard to admit, because we all find it hard to admit, and maybe no one knows except for you and your wife or you and your husband. Fight. Fight with everything you've got and all the help you can get to keep your marriage together. Fight for your sake, because you made a solemn vow and promise. Honor it. Fight for the sake of the kids, if there's kids involved. And fight, and here's the ultimate one, fight for the sake of God. For God's sake. Because here's the deal. Our marriages are meant to put on display God's marriage, which is the way he describes his loving commitment of relationship to us, his people. He describes it as a marriage. I mean, you see the language there in Hosea, you know, which is a prophet who needed to embody what it was like for God to be married to his people. And the language there is, I betroth you to myself forever. That's the language. You see it in Ephesians chapter 5, that one of the key purposes of our marriage is to put on display the character of God and how he relates to us as his people. That's what's at stake in our marriages. It's the very character of God on display. And see, God makes a loving commitment to us, his people. The character of God is the character of covenant faithfulness to his promises, such that God does not divorce his wife, his people, even though we have been unfaithful to him. And that's where the rubber really hits the road. The entire story of the Bible is the account of how God's people have struggled to be faithful to their husband. Time and time again, God's people worship other gods and fail to worship him alone as the bride. Today, as we attempt to follow Jesus, we fail to stand with Jesus. Sometimes we're ashamed of him We fail to worship him alone, and we run after the world. We run after other lovers. We give ourselves to so many other things. We give our time and our talent and our finances to so many other things. We are unfaithful to our husband. But he refuses to divorce us. What a wonderful husband we have. He's constantly calling us to return to him, and he continues to love us and keep his covenant towards us. He takes seriously his promise to us, and he extends to us incredible grace. God is fully committed to saving and enriching his marriage, his relationship with us. And we, his people, have been on the receiving end and will continue to be on the receiving end of his incredible love, his covenant faithfulness to us. And that is most clearly expressed in Jesus. You see, he refuses to divorce us though we've been unfaithful. And instead, what he does is he takes our offense and he takes our unfaithfulness, and it gets poured out upon Jesus, who dies with our spiritual adulteries. And he deals with our sin. And God keeps his covenant and his promise to us. So put that on display in your marriage. That is the incredible opportunity you have as you step into marriage, to put on display God's covenant faithfulness, to stay committed and stay serving and stay loving, even though your spouse may not operate that way towards you. That's the opportunity you have. I'm going to finish with Psalm 36, which is a psalm I just reflected on this morning. It's one of my favorite psalms. It's just reflecting on the incredible love of God for us, his bride. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains. Your justice is like the great deep. How priceless your unfailing love, O God. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, though sometimes it's hard to understand and even harder to obey. We need your help to live in marriages toward each other in the way that you live towards us as your people. Please work in us by the power of your Spirit that we would put on display your incredible covenant faithfulness. What a wonderful God we have in you, Lord. Your covenant faithfulness to us is worth celebrating and knowing the security of. We love you, Lord. Amen.